We pray, Lord God Almighty, that the word that comes from my mouth would indeed be the word from your mouth, and that that word from your mouth would not return empty, but accomplish that which you purpose, and succeed in the thing for which you sent it. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, the reading is going to be from Judges chapter 2. That's page 241. I've got a similar version. It varies occasionally. But I'm aware that when you hear this first read, it may sound like a story set in a faraway land, in a faraway time, about faraway people called the Canaanites, Kanaaniter, or something like that in German, and that they have very little to do with us. So I want to begin by telling you what I think the Canaanites do have to do with us today. They lived in the land that God had promised his people Israel, promised from Abraham onwards. And it's taken a few hundred years for Israel to be in a position where they're able to call in that promise, if you like, and actually take possession of the land. Most of you will know the first half of the story better than the second half, I think. Most people know the great story of Moses leading the people out of their bondage and being imprisoned, really, in Egypt, on that long march to freedom through the wilderness wastes of the Sinai Desert. And finally, they got to the border of the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land where they've been promised peace and prosperity and the presence of the Lord in their midst. But it was Moses' successor who actually led them across the Jordan and into the land. That's the bit of the story that's, on the whole, not so well known. The story of the conquest under the great general Joshua. And that's actually recapped, resumed, in the first chapter of this following book, the book of Judges. Now, one of the main instructions the Lord had given was that they were to drive out, that his people were to drive out these inhabitants of the land, these Canaanites. We use that as a summary term. There were various different people groups, and the summary term I'll be using is the Canaanites. We might also say the Baal worshippers, because they were that too. And the Lord tells his people to have nothing to do with these Canaanites or their Baal worship, a sort of form of fertility worship with some rather exotic practices at the temple like shrine prostitution. The Lord says there's to be no joint worship. There's to be no interreligious dialogue. There's not even to be peaceful coexistence in their case. These Canaanites are under God's judgment, and they're to be driven out. Now, I realise that's starker Tabak to some of you who struggle with that instruction, because it sounds a bit too like what we would call ethnic cleansing. I have actually preached on that issue on other occasions, so I'm not running away from the issue. But on this occasion, I don't want it to distract us from what I think is the main point. And that is what the Canaanites represent for us as well. What is it that the Canaanites do to Israel? What's the consequence of leaving them in the land? Well, they become sources of temptation to God's people. They trip them up so that they don't make the speedy progress they ought to make in taking possession of the land. They hold them back from enjoying the fullness of life God intends for them in the land. And they lead them away from the path that the Lord has marked out for them. They are sources of temptation. We'll hear some examples of that in the reading. And if you read on through Judges, you'll hear of many more. Now, the New Testament uses the situation of Israel back then as an illustration or a picture to help us think about our Christian life, our life with God. We too have been delivered out of bondage out of slavery to sin rather than slavery to the Egyptians. We too have entered a promised land. But our promised land doesn't involve real estate. It involves relationship, the most important relationship we could possibly enter with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when we enter into this land, we find, surprise, surprise, it's not entirely empty. For us too, there are plenty of sources of temptation. Things that trip us up so that we don't make the speedy progress we ought to make in the land, in the relationship. Things that hold us back from enjoying the fullness of life that God intends for us. Things that lead us away from the path that the Lord has marked out for us. And anything or anyone who causes us to be tempted is like a Canaanite in our land. Whether it's an attitude or some weakness we have, whether it's a way of behaving or a habit of life, whether it's a pressure that comes on us from outside, whatever it may be, those things are the Canaanites in our land. Maybe we could also think of it in terms of last week's sermon. Anything that presents an opportunity to Satan and his Mitarbeiter to afflict us and trip us up or turn us aside. Any opening that he gives, any opportunity, well, that's a Canaanite, if you like, for us. We all have Canaanites in our land. So with that in mind, listen to the reading. It's quite a long reading. And there aren't many direct references to the Canaanites. Actually, the first chapter has been full of reference to the Canaanites. In this chapter, they're called other names like the inhabitants of the land or the people who lived there and that sort of thing. But listen to what happened back then when the Canaanites had been allowed to remain in the land. And maybe begin thinking about your own Canaanites and the damage they may be doing in your life. Iris is going to come and read the passage to us.
Now the angel of the Lord went from Gilgal to Pachim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down all their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall come thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Then Joshua dismissed the people. The people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had sent all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to blunderers who blundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord has warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored against other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices of their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nation that Joseph left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations: the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebanon Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters, they took them to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods.
Well, here's the main question we need to answer. Why are there still Canaanites in the land? I see two answers to that question, the first being actually in chapter 1, which I'm just going to summarise for you. And the first answer is because the first generation were not rigorous enough. Chapter 1 is a recap of everything that really happened in the time of Joshua. They'd been successful in taking possession of the land, but it turns out there were little groups of Canaanites left here and there all around the land. And the writer actually goes through a sort of resume of how each tribe has done in their bit of territory. None of them have been absolutely rigorous in carrying out the Lord's instructions to drive out the people. I'll just read a few from the second half, a few verses. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Sha'an and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. They did not drive them out completely. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, and so on, so the Canaanites lived among them. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, blah, 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 so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemeth, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites. Notice a slight development from the Canaanites live among the people of Israel to the people of Israel are now living among the Canaanites. And similarly, the next tribe, the last tribe that's mentioned, the people of Dan, they don't even manage to get into all their territory. They did not, because the Amorites pressed them and did not allow them to come down to the plain. And the Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres. Why are there Canaanites in the land? The angel of the Lord sums it up at the beginning of our reading. He said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant, no bund, with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. The people of Israel haven't driven them out. They've given them work permits and Aufenthaltsgenehmigungen and let them stay in the land. There's no evidence that the people of Israel or any of the tribes ever made a sort of policy decision to disobey the Lord's command and let them stay. It seems more a question of lots of little decisions, lots of little compromises all along the way. The main deal on the table, the main covenant by which they were wanting to live, was still the covenant with the Lord. But alongside the main covenant, the main contract, they had all these other side deals, mini contracts that they made with the Canaanites. And isn't that how it often works with our Canaanites? We don't actually make an upfront decision, I'm going to wander away from the Lord. But we make lots of little decisions on the side. We do a little deal with our Canaanites here and there to let them live on. We agree to tolerate them, to allow them a little enclave in our lives. But in so doing, we open a door. We set in train a process that leads to their influence growing. They won't be happy with those mini side contracts. They want the full contract, and they'll keep pushing and pressing. And what so often happens is someone just opens the door a little bit with a little compromise. Bit by bit, more is taken. And in Old Testament terminology, the heart is hardened. Bit by bit. And that's what we see happening in these chapters. Chapter 3, verse 6, the end of the process, if you like. This is the introductory bit. It then gets on to detailed things. The end of the summary. Their daughters, they took to themselves, that is the daughters of the Canaanites, they took to themselves for wives. Their own daughters, they gave to the sons of the Canaanites. And they served their gods. Total capitulation. Lots of little compromises, you see, lead to a major collapse. For them and for us, because like them, we tend not to be rigorous in dealing with our Canaanites. That's one reason then there are still Canaanites around. The first generation, still in the time of Joshua, had not actually been rigorous enough. And here's a second. It's because the second generation weren't bothered enough. Unlike the first generation, the second generation have not experienced at first hand the Lord's help. That's, how's it put in verse 7? The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. They hadn't had that experience. And as a result, verse 10, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. On the surface of it, they're still the people of God. They're still the descendants of Abraham. They're still living in the land he gave them. They're still enjoying the promises that he made to them. And now, no doubt they're still going through many of the religious rituals that went with the territory. But it's only skin deep. It's all about doing. It's no longer about knowing. It's about external practices, not internal attitudes. Much easier to keep doing the external stuff. than to take care of the internal attitudes. It's all about rituals. It's no longer about relationship with God. In fact, it sounds as if it was already halfway to Canaanite religion, which is all about doing rather than knowing. Doing some of those practices which were really rather fun at the shrine. And before long, as we've seen, many of them have gone all the way over to Canaanite worship. The usual way that we would apply a passage like that is to talk about God having no grandchildren. Doesn't matter what national background you have or who your parents were or how from they were or whatever. It's about knowing God for ourselves. And obviously that's true. But on this occasion, let me just apply that more specifically and immediately to our situation as a church family at LEC, because we're a church family which has actually very short generations. Few people are here for more than a few years. Many for a lot less. We'll be reminded of that over the next few weeks as we're into that time of the year when we're saying farewells. If you like, a generation is passing as a new generation emerges. And we need to make sure as a church family and as individuals that we don't live off the experience of previous generations who have seen all the great work that the Lord had done for his people here at LEC. We need to make sure that we are enjoying our own active living relationship with the Lord. And as the previous generation passes on, we all need to be seeing, what can I do to step up to the line? And make sure that in the new generation, we are still a people who experience God doing great things. And that we remain, or perhaps we should say, become ever more a people who do indeed know the Lord and the work that he has done for his people. And obviously supremely the work that Christ has done for us is his work on the cross, which we remember later in our service. So the Canaanites are still there because Israel has kept them there. The first generation wasn't rigorous enough, and the second generation wasn't bothered enough to drive them out. A challenge to us to be rigorous, to be bothered about the Canaanites in our lives. And perhaps we need to also be thinking through what that means corporately as well as individually. What might be the Canaanites in the land for us corporately as the body of Christ that we need to pay attention to. The Canaanites are still there because Israel has kept them there, but that's not the whole story. As often, the biblical writer sees more than one dimension. All he sees is the other side of the coin. The Canaanites are still there because the Lord has left them there. That's slightly more surprising. Initially, we're told that was a temporary measure in 2 verse 12. At the end there, they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers. What's that, Boiter or something like that? Who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned. It starts as a temporary measure on occasions, but later we hear that the Lord makes this a permanent state of affairs. That's in verse 20. The Lord said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died." Verse 23. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly. And he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So the rot had actually set in, even in the relatively good days under Joshua. Why does he do that? Well, partly it's a question of keeping his word, we're told, verse 15. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. It was a word of warning. If they carried on down a certain path, the Lord had said, then he would let them face the consequences of that decision. He wouldn't step in to spare them the consequences. And it was a word of judgment. A sentence would be passed. They would have to face punishment. Now, in some ways, that's the backward look. We might say that's the punitive dimension, looking back to the sin and the wickedness and seeing that justice is done about what had happened there. No less important, because it's a question of seeing that justice is done.
Are we back on track? I'm getting slightly distracted here. Should we take a pause while we try to?
No, that's okay.
Really? Okay.
So, if you like, that's the backward look, the punitive dimension. It's good for us to be reminded that holding on to our Canaanites always has consequences. Sometimes simply the consequence that the Lord lets us experience the fruits of our sin. But we're told that it's not just that backward look, the punitive dimension, an expression of the Lord's anger. It's also a forward look. If you like, God is doing something creative here as well as punitive. Throughout Scripture, God's judgment is always tinged with mercy. It's never judgment poor. Here, even in the midst of these verses on judgment, we hear of his compassion. Look at verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Why? For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. The fact that they're afflicted and oppressed by the Canaanites is 100% their fault. They walked straight into it. And yet the Lord is still compassionate that they have been that foolish. And we're told that the Lord had two other purposes in mind when leaving the Canaanites in the land. I suppose in the educational world, these would be described as pedagogical purposes. He left the Canaanites in the land to test Israel. Now, there's a verse I skipped over, you might have noticed earlier, when I was pointing out the Lord's punitive judgment. I skipped over verse 22. He did this in order not just to punish, but in order to test Israel by the Canaanites, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. And that same idea is repeated twice at the beginning of chapter 3. Verse 1, these are the nations that the Lord left, emphasized again, to test Israel by them. And verse 4, they were for the testing of Israel. And what was he testing them for? What did the Lord want to find out? To know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers. God wanted to know what was in their hearts. He could find that out by leaving the Canaanites in the land and seeing how his people reacted. Did they love him so much that they would resist the attractions of the Canaanites and their religion? That they would refuse to get infected by their wickedness? That they would be determined not to have any dealings with them? Did they love him that much? That was what the Lord was hoping to see through this test. Or would they be busy putting together those deals along the side, the mini covenants, putting a few things in the small print? Well, he would only know when they were confronted with the temptation, when they faced the test. And that's worth bearing in mind when we're up against the Canaanites in our land. And maybe we're weighing up whether to fight or whether to deal, whether to battle on or whether to sue for peace. In other words, whether to obey or to disobey. The Lord is watching. He wants to know what is in our hearts. He wants to see whether we love him more. Now imagine that in the rigorous pedagogical approach that I'm sure you're taught at German universities if you're training to be a teacher, you're told there's more to education and Erziehung than just setting exams and tests the whole time. The test just tells you where the pupil has got to at a given point in time. More important than the testing is really what's going on between the tests. Whether you're preparing them for those tests. And obviously preparing them for a whole lot more than the tests, preparing them for life and so on. Building up to be good citizens and so on, if you're still idealistic enough as a young teacher to think in those terms. The Lord is like that. He doesn't just want to test them. He also wants to build them up. So the second reason that they're left in the land is to teach Israel. Or the second of the creative reasons is to teach Israel. And we're told one particular area where he wants to build them up and teach them. Verse 2. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel, the future generations, might know war. To teach war to those who had not known it before. The Lord sees the danger of future generations growing up who neither know him nor what it really means to follow him and walk in his paths. If everyone goes their own way and it's too easy for them, they'll grow up feeble and weak. They'll have no strength to fight. They'll be a pushover for their enemies. The Lord doesn't want fair weather followers, for whom it's always been really easy to follow him, until the enemy comes along and just blows them over. So what does he do to make sure they don't go soft? He leaves Canaanites in the land, so that they will know and experience war for themselves. Of course, there's a certain circularity there. The more he leaves the Canaanites wandering around the land, the more his people will be at risk, and the more essential it will be to learn warfare. If the Canaanites have gone, you won't ever need warfare, and it will be time to put up your feet. But of course, that doesn't happen until heaven. Now, I know that plenty of people in Germany are rather nervous about any talk of war, which in human terms is always a bad thing. At very best, it's a necessary evil. But it's the illustration the Bible gives us. So it's the one we need to work with. And if we're honest, it is true that those who have experienced war are much tougher and wiser and more mature than those who haven't. Obviously, I'm talking about the more positive side, those who fought a just war, and it's cost them. That obviously war also gives an opening to bring out the worst and the evil in people. But certainly in Britain, we would see that the generations who had lived through the war were forced to make choices and decisions that one can avoid in times of peace. Forced to work out what really matters to them and how much it matters to them. Is my land, my culture, my nation, my family, my faith worth fighting for and dying for? You might have different answers to all those different points of what is and isn't worth fighting for, but in a time of war, you have to face those questions. Most of us don't actually have to, but it would be good for us to think through those choices, wouldn't it? Whether we like the concept or not, the reality is, according to Scripture, that if we're followers of Christ, then we will know warfare. And sometimes that warfare will be in the form of external pressure, persecution from outside and so on. Everyone who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, says Paul. More often, perhaps for us in the West, it'll be in the form of internal pressures as we battle the Canaanites in our lives. But we will know warfare. So when we find our Canaanites putting on the pressure from outside or in and giving us a hard time, it's good to remember that the Lord is training us He's teaching us warfare. He's toughening us up to face the future that he can see and that we can't. But beyond that, beyond being aware of that, then how should we react? I suppose there are three basic options. We can turn tail and flee. Somehow try to withdraw from the battle. Obviously, one way to avoid the battle and flee is to do a little deal with the Canaanites and they'll leave us alone. But there might also be situations where, in a slightly better way, we can avoid the battle. We can flee from temptation. We should flee from temptation, indeed. We should flee from temptation always. But there are ways in which we can avoid engaging in the battle that we are facing, which is actually running away from an opportunity to grow, to be trained and built up. So I wouldn't turn tail and flee. Another option would be to stay on the defensive. What I mean by that is to remain in our comfort zone, I suppose, in terms of the First World War, avoid the front line of the trenches. You know, try and remain somewhere further back. That may be a strategy for survival, but it's not a strategy for growth. It may at least mean that we don't do a deal with the Canaanites. But it's still a missed opportunity, isn't it? If we're just maintaining the territory we've gained, shall we say. We're not actually moving forward to clear out the Canaanites from our life. One of the things I observe in people who go through culture shock when they come here to this wonderful, charming, hospitable German culture. How could anyone have culture shock in Germany? We'll hear later from Hannah how marvellous she's enjoyed it. No, I joke. We feel culture shock whatever country we go to. What I observe is that some people sort of react to that by withdrawing into their comfort zones, just sort of shutting down a bit on the relationships, which are a bit too tricky. And other people engage and open and are willing to allow this new culture to do something to them. And they're the ones who go away rejoicing because they've gained from being here. This is purely in non-spiritual terms, just in social and emotional terms. But I think that's the sort of picture of the choice that we face, whether we stay on the defensive in spiritual terms or whether we go on to the offensive in the battle. Now, when you read Ephesians 6, you could read that in your quiet times this week, perhaps, Ephesians 6, about the classic New Testament passage on the warfare we face as Christians, the spiritual warfare. There is a big emphasis on defense, or at least on taking your stand. Take your stand against the evil one and the Canaanites. The armor is largely defensive. But we are given two offensive weapons, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer. My challenge to us is, are we sufficiently offensive in the battle against the Canaanites, our individual Canaanites, the Canaanites that harass us as a Gemeinde and try to undermine the work that God wants to do amongst us as a Gemeinde? One thing I'll be reflecting on in this sabbatical coming up is actually that area. I think my tendency is the defensive. I don't think I withdraw to a comfort zone, but I tend to just take my stand. I soak up the blows like the boxer, beaten and beaten and beaten and slowly getting punch drunk. But not actually going on to the offensive and using to the full the weapons of the word and of prayer to take the action to the enemy, if you like. Something perhaps to reflect on, whether you are learning warfare in the way the Lord wants you to. And the other New Testament passage which came to me would be, there are plenty of others which relate to this, but let me read just a few verses from Colossians 3, which I think is all about putting to death the Canaanites in our land. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put to death the Canaanites in the land. Why are they still there? Well, on the one hand, it's because of the deals that we've made with them, whatever those Canaanites might be for you and for me. We mustn't make deals with them. We need to be rigorous. We need to be bothered. But it's also because the Lord is testing us and teaching us warfare. And when that comes up, when we face the tests and the battles, we can either face the battle and engage in the battle, or we can bury our head in the sand, or in some sense withdraw and miss the lessons that the Lord wants to teach us. Before David comes to pray, let me pray actually the prayer for next Sunday in the church's year, since I won't be here and since it's relevant to this theme. Almighty God, you have broken the tyranny of sin and have sent the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, whereby we call you Father. Give us grace to dedicate our freedom to your service, that we and all creation may be brought to the glorious liberty of the children of God. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.